Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come and look at your word. We look at the questions David poses, the answers he gives, and the conclusion he comes to. We pray that we might be striving to live up to what this psalm teaches, and yet to realise that there's a major part that you play in that. So, Lord, we commit this time to you now, and we pray that we might wait and act on your words. Amen. Psalm 15 is one that's attributed to David, and it's thought, I don't think anyone can put a definite event on it, but some commentators think that this may have been written around about the time when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem, and presumably it was after the second time when he was more successful, because the first time, if you look at 2 Samuel 6, was pretty disastrous, and yet he eventually brought it up to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And there was a sense there, once again, just as there had been during the Exodus, where the tabernacle was in the centre of the camp, of the Lord being at the centre, Jerusalem being the capital, David having made it his capital as a central kind of place, of his people. And so that might explain something about the question that's posed at the start of this psalm. The actual construction of the psalm is very, very simple. Question, then the main bulk of the psalm, answer, and then a short but a very to the point conclusion. I can remember when I was in the process of feeling it was time perhaps to move church, looking at various advertisements from various churches. The rather interesting thing in the end was that it wasn't an advert that led me to this church. It was someone, the former pastor, feeling that I might be appropriate after he'd sat in a prayer group I was leading, which I used to open scripture each morning before leading. And so I had my name was put forward as a suggestion to the church to take a look at me. But one of the things that used to bug me, and it still does actually if I look at adverts for pastors, is you get what they're looking for, you know, what they're doing. It may be a big church and they're to head up part of a team and they've got various responsibilities, or associate pastor and they've got this. And then you get to this last part where it says, salary according to experience and qualification. Now, I have a real problem with it, because a worker is worth his wages, full stop. Doesn't matter how qualified he is, if he can preach and they feel that they have benefited from it, it doesn't really matter whether he's got a BA or, you know, whatever, master's or whatever. And this was very much reinforced when I remembered something some years ago. The Reformed group in the Church of England, very much, you know, wanting to retain the actual theology of the 39 Articles, invited a bishop from the Church of England in South Africa, Caesar. This isn't the Church of the Province. That is seen as Anglican, but it's very liberal. This is a church which, strangely enough, is not recognised by the See of Canterbury, but is recognised by any other Anglican denomination that is orthodox. And it's rather interesting, because Bishop Martin Morrison was not like the bishops we are used to in this country. He had a church of his own, which actually, if I read scripture, if you're going to have bishops, that's what they should be doing. And he actually noted that when there was an issue in the church, and he went to work it out, after all was said and done and the dust settled, He said 99.9% of the time, the issue with the pastor, that the congregation have with the pastor, the flock is not being fed. And he actually said, the man may be well qualified, but if the flock's not being fed, there's a problem here. And he would try very graciously, and he would sit down and say, I don't, you know, whatever your qualifications, this is not for you. So, here's the thing. The rabbis had, apparently, 613 commandments, which were about how you might dwell or approach God. But David rather cuts through that. David is rather like Bishop Martin Morrison. In the fact, he's saying it doesn't matter what your qualifications are, what you do and what you keep. Let's see what the real issue is here. And, you know, the issue, if I went back to the pastoring example, is I have heard fantastic sermons of men who probably haven't got many qualifications to their name, in some cases not at all, and yet clearly are gifted to be under-shepherds in God's church. So is it a question of just being qualified when David asks, verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Is it a question of qualification, or is it a question of attitude and something else, which I won't spoil by saying now. I've got very simple points, just following the psalm really. Question, answer, conclusion. Let's start with the question. The issue here is who may approach God. Now it's very interesting, the language here. And my first thought when I read this is, what an interesting question. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Because I was kind of thinking, well, aren't those kind of a bit similar? But of course, alarm bells were going off in the back of my back of my mind. Because I thought, well, you know, we were told there's no fooling words, there's no wasted words in Scripture. So this must be very important. And actually, this is very, very important. There's a twofold nature to question for a very, very good reason. Now, the first is this. What is he saying about dwelling or living in the sanctuary? Well, let's think back to the Old Testament pattern of the tabernacle. The sanctuary was seen to be the dwelling place of God. So this is a unique thing, to put it mildly, the very presence of God. Just think what is said in John 1, verse 14. You think of that, don't we? You know, we have the beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And then you get right the way down to verse 14. It says, the Word made his dwelling among us. Now, the actual Greek used there is an interesting one. He tabernacled with us. The idea of the tent. But not just any tent. The holy place. And there's a picture there, isn't it? If God comes to his people and he tabernacles with them, it's a picture of permanence. Perhaps the most shocking bits of scripture, I think we really have to understand this. When it's interesting, it's very much in my mind at the moment because I've been preaching or doing my video talks, and I've been working through Luke, and I've got to Luke 21 now. And of course, what happens in Luke 21? We've got what's in, you know, Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel. This is the Mount of Olives discourse where they've just been in the temple. The disciples are saying, oh, look, aren't the buildings really great? You know, fantastic. Jesus says, yes, but they're all going to be destroyed. And although it doesn't go into so much detail in Luke, when you look at it in other parts of Scripture, you can kind of look at it. It's just four disciples who actually approach Jesus. And perhaps I'm using my imagination a bit. They're sort of, you go and ask him. No, you go and ask him. Peter, you go and ask him. All right, we'll all go and ask him. And they sidle up to, when are these things going to happen? Because there they are on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is sitting. It's overlooking the temple. So the idea of the presence of God not to be there was a shocking thing to the Jews. One of the things we miss, I think it's quite important in how we understand what he says about what's going to happen to the temple and what's going to happen in the last days, and they seem to very much be one and the same thing in many ways, is that for the Jews, the idea of a temple not being there or to be destroyed was like the end of the world. This was the end for God's people as they saw it. And of course, what do we see in Revelation? Well, God is with his people. What do we see in Ezekiel after the presence of the Lord had departed the temple? Well, the key thing, of course, at the end of the book, it comes back. Glorious. So this is about permanence. Whatever will happen historically, David is thinking, or he's thinking this first part of his question, is who may be in a permanent relationship with you, Lord. That's the first thing to note. The second one is very interesting when it talks about who may live on your holy hill. Again, the language is very interesting here because the Greek could be used, who may sojourn. And we get that phrase, you remember in the law, Deuteronomy, get several times where it talks about making provision for the Levites, but you know, there are other people who needed provision. You know, the widow, the alien, or as it's probably more accurately translated, the sojourner. The one who doesn't appear to have a permanent residence. Who may sojourn? Someone who is part of God's people. Because there was a huge provision in the law, wasn't there, for the sojourner or the alien. They were to be looked out for. They were counted as the vulnerable members of society. And therefore they were to be cared for and in a sense were invited into the covenant. That's a very key thing here. This is a stranger in a strange land who is invited in. Who may be invited to live on your holy hill? And when we see that, we see there's more than a hint of grace here. And that's very, very important because that sets the context for what follows. Because we can start to read verse 2, he whose walk is blameless, and we start to think, oh yes, this is what you do. This is what you do. You're blameless. David knew no one was blameless. So this is why he uses this second part to the question. Who is a sojourner? Who is invited to live there? Who is an element or a product of your grace and is invited in and has a home with you, Lord? And of course, that's the picture, isn't it, for us? You get the wonderful words in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is grace, by grace you have been saved, by faith, This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Paul makes it completely clear, doesn't he? You know, the faith is a gift of God. God enables. God invites. It's not because we're wonderful and he looks at us and thinks we'd make particularly good candidates for his kingdom. He doesn't do that because we're not. But it's by grace. So we then have to view everything that now comes up in this psalm is a product of God's grace. So, secondly, after the question, well, obviously David's going to give us the answer. And he starts with this picture: he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. He actually sets out the standard. And the interesting thing again is that the Hebrew here in the first part, the walk is blameless, could be translated he who walks with integrity. As I said, David knows that any relationship with the Lord is based on his grace. But out of that grace should come works that please God. So there's a wholeheartedness here. David is saying, he whose walk is wholehearted, who is actually wanting to serve the Lord with reverence and fear, which is what he means when he says, who does what is righteous. He sets actually the basis of everything here. And then he starts to say what is symptomatic of that. So he starts with, speaks the truth from his heart. It's not a question of someone saying nice things because they sound nice. It's because they say those things. They are encouragers in the church of God or in the fellowship of believers, because actually deep down they have the love of God in their heart. But God's put it there. So speak the truth from his heart. And again, there's this picture here, isn't there, that what we say is important. There's no slander on his tongue. Very much about what's being said here. One avoids slander. We think of the ninth commandment there, doesn't it, there, where it talks about false testimony. We're not to do that. And it gives every sort of aspect of this in verse 4 again, first part, where it talks about second part, really, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And again, there's an outworking of our speech there. As we were saying this morning, it's not a question of just talking the talk. It's actually after you said what you're going to do, it's doing it. I always remember in Ecclesiastes where it goes into vows and saying, well, if you're going to make a vow to God, think carefully about what you're going to do. Because if you're going to do it and then not get round to it, God doesn't think much of that. That's not going to do much good. If you do it, fulfill it quickly. Get on with what you said and what you promised. In other words, you've talked the talk, now walk the walk. And then we can see again, this is integrity, this is wholeheartedness. So we see speech, avoiding these things, keeping our word. So we can be trusted, we can be in fellowship with believers and others. And then again, although some of this has been covered, there's a whole sense of attitude as well. We think of that second part of verse 2 again. Who speaks the truth from his heart? That's an attitude, is it? Verse 3, and the second part. Who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man? That again comes from the attitude which is heart-based. And then, of course, we see the important one, verse 4, first part, who despises the vile man, a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord. How do we work that out? We are actually, aren't we, to be salt and light, we are to be witnesses. But I think here's the key thing. Our fellowship is with those who believe as we believe. You can spend time with people who are non-Christians. But I always think the most precious times of friendship and fellowship are always when you're talking and you have believers round. There's so much more you've got in common. And that's the key thing here, isn't it? And there's another thing here as well, isn't it? It does sort of have an attitude that calls out what is wrong. When we see something is blatantly wrong, we have to stand up for it. This is why we believe, and this is why we've hosted things by the Christian Institute here. Because the rather wonderful thing is they coordinate and they can often give us outlines and things to do, and they inform us of the facts so we don't sort of open our mouth and say something which is slightly inaccurate, even with the best intentions, because we've been informed. But the key thing is that we speak up. The key thing is that we call sin for what it is, sin. And we challenge people, even when that's hard. Although it's not used in relation quite to that, it does sort of come after that. Who keeps his oath, even if it hurts? In a sense, if we have come and sought forgiveness, and the Lord has forgiven us, then we have made our pledge to the Lord, haven't we? We've made our pledge, we've made our oath to follow him, to obey his law. How are we going to do that? We're going to do that by calling out, when appropriate, the things that are contrary to his law, which actually do people a great deal of harm. One of the things I think really in ethical debate now is that when people talk about things like abortion and say it's choice, well, I can lead you to a great many testimonies of women who regret having abortions and would say, no, it does damage to you and there are consequences. You see, we'd all like to think going our own way has no confident consequence at all and just betters our life because we're free from regulation. But actually, for many people, whether they admit it or not, it often leads to sorrow. And so this attitude is, yes, speech that reflects God's law, reflects God's standards, speech that at times must call out and say, that's wrong. And then rather interestingly, it has this little bit in verse 5, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Now, I think this is very interesting, and I was thinking on this, because that's a key thing in the law. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 36, 25 and verse 36, sorry. We read, do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. The point is, a countryman, one of the Israelites, has become poor and is unable to support himself, and they were to give money. And as we know, there was the seven-year rule there as well, that after 7 years, all debts were to be cancelled. And one of the things when I was working through Deuteronomy, looking at the laws in that. There were a couple of chapters I wrote, and my title was Care in the Community. Because the love of God was reflected in the community. It's rather interesting when it talks about, in the NIV version, it talks about the fatherless, you know, the widow, the alien. It actually does say at one point, doesn't it, that, you know, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember how you were. And remember how God treated you, and then reflect that in your attitude to others, which the law makes provision for. So there's a tremendous sense, wasn't there, of community. One doesn't benefit from a fellow Israelite's misfortune. And that's a key thing also within the church as well. That we are sometimes to make and take steps. I remember some years ago, we, as a church, we had a situation where there was a family, one lady who was a member of this church, very dedicated member of this church, and her husband died and the son lost a job and they were up to their debt in mortgage. They bought this bungalow quite late in life because it's more suitable for the husband because he was quite limited in what he could do, and they had the most tremendous mortgage. I don't say this because I'm saying we're particularly special. I'm saying because I think we did it because we thought it was what we should do as Christian. We decided we would step in, pay the mortgage so they were not forced to sell at a lower price. And this enabled them to buy a house and then to pay us back without interest. Actually, they very graciously put a gift on top. But that wasn't why we did it. There is to be fellowship, and there are times, I think, and it's very important, I saw it in my other church as well, when people have, one set of people had a business that fell over, and the one thing they said that really held that family together at a time when, you know, it could have been absolutely desperate for them, the girls were just about to go to college and stuff like that, and would they be able to, was the love and the way the church rallied round. And again, this is about acting as God's people and having that sense of family amongst us. So it's not just what we do within our own little sphere as Christians. There's a sense here, I think, in that verse, particularly of fellowship and care within the fellowship. To sum up the section, what David is basically saying is, as we said before, it's about talking the talk, walking the walk. And it's about an outworking, and this is very important, and we can't go into this because we'd have to go into so much of it. It's about an outworking of God's law for his people here. This is what it is. David, in a sense, doesn't have... You know, mind boggles when you sort of get back to this idea of, you know, what did I say? Was it 613 laws? I mean, how do you come up with 613 laws? I mean, yeah, sort of imagine this bunch of rabbis meeting for several years and doing this. David cuts to the sort of centre of it here. What is this about? This is about walking with integrity. This is about, then if you look at it and you read God's law, he's basically saying, you won't do these things. Or you won't wish to do these things. And he's not saying you're going to be perfect, but he's saying you will be practicing a visible righteousness, but a visible righteousness that comes from the heart. And then again, this sense of community and love amongst God's people. We don't just sort of stand back and say they're there, but we get in and we help. And then David draws a conclusion. It's a very short conclusion. Second part of verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. These are the qualities that they are to have. And the point is this, this answer is kind of circular. It has a circular feel to it. The question of verse 1, that twofold question as it were, two sort of layers or two aspects to it, is really about looking at the intention to fellowship. And remember, where does that come from? It comes from the Lord, who may live on your holy hill. Very much an invite, who may sojourn on your holy hill. That's the key thing here. Why is that the case? Well, quite simply, because David realizes we don't merit fellowship with the Lord. It's got to be at his invitation, and it's got to be accepted. And the only way it can be accepted is in a lifestyle that seeks to please. It's not about what we do first, it's about what God has done, or what God does. He takes the initiative. And the point he's saying is, but to come into fellowship with the Lord is really to seek and carry out moral integrity, and that is done by looking, you know, in a sense, for a moral grounding. And basically, much of this is taken, as I said, from the law. So the grounding is the moral law of God. It's rather interesting how Jesus takes that concept in his ministry. You're going to end up Matthew 7. You're probably way ahead of me. You probably know where we're going to go here. Matthew 7, and we're just going to look at these few verses, 24 to 27. We could look at the... I'll just read it all and I'll just talk about the first part. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because of its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Excuse me, that one knew that was going to happen. The first part there, isn't it, is that idea, isn't it? Building on the rock. Building on a solid foundation. For David, it is the law. And there's a sense in which there's much that's there that's good, but it is building on the grace that is shown in God's law and is extended to us. In the end, it is building our life on Christ's work. This is the key thing, isn't it? It is looking to the cross. It's saying we have no other foundation except the death and resurrection of Christ and the gracious invitation of God. And that is it, really. There is no other alternative. We cannot create our salvation in any way. One of the things I remember some years ago, I heard Packer. He was one of the lecturers that Wallace had when he was training for the ministry. So we got him at St. Peter's. And he was talking on the Tower of Babel, and he says, you know, look what they do. They take these bricks and they don't even use the right materials. They use pitch instead of proper clay and stuff like that. And it's a mess, isn't it? And of course, that's what happens when people try and make their own salvation. Let us make a name for ourselves, and they don't stand a chance, do they? It's nothing, because the Lord can just go like that. And you know, it just comes down, doesn't it? But when we build on Christ, when we build on the work of Christ and the promises of Christ, then we are grounded. And we can be like David. We can ask that question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And know that our intentions will come out of the grace that he shows us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful little psalm. We thank you that it makes it clear that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But grace has been extended to us in the first place. So Lord, we pray that we would live in the attitude of that, and we might have a great concern for the lost, because when we were lost, when we were your enemies, you reached out to us. So Lord, we pray that we might take these words to heart and encourage ourselves to keep building on your rock, but encourage others to do so as well. Amen. Well, let's turn and sing one last time. I thought we really want something about the sufficiency of Christ, so we're going to sing 612.